Certainly grateful for the presence of all who are here today. We have a good number, and among those are many visitors. We're thankful for the fact that you are here and that you have taken time out of your busy schedule to be with God's people for the purpose of worshiping Him. It is my prayer that everything that we do is something that is acceptable to Him. That's what worship is for. We're not here to please ourselves. I think we are here for ourselves. It is certainly edifying and strengthening for us to be here. But our purpose is to please Him. And so we seek to always worship Him in ways that are authorized by Him, acceptable to Him. And that is why our worship is designed and devised in the way it is. And if you are here and visiting with us and there is something about what we do, what is taught from this pulpit, any question at all that you might have concerning our practices or teaching or what we stand for, then we're certainly more than willing to give an answer for that. And we would love the opportunity to open up a Bible and to talk with you about those things. In our Bible studies over the past couple of months, we have engaged in a series of lessons that we have referred to as awesome texts. And we are on the seventh of that series. In our lesson this morning, I intend to, at least at this point in time, limit myself to eight. And that's not why. That's not because there are only eight awesome texts in Scripture, but it's simply an arbitrary number. I thought 2 months worth were enough for this particular series. But it's something that we may indeed revisit from time to time, because the Bible certainly is filled with texts that are awesome. I do want to emphasize as we begin our time together this morning that when we use the term awesome, as we have mentioned before, we are not referring to awesome as it's used in the common way today, something just really neat or something that's wonderful. Awesome, if you look at the definition, the actual English definition in Webster's Dictionary, to this day, the primary definition of it is that which elicits awe or reverence. And that's the primary meaning even today, though it's not used that way often. But that's certainly the way in which we desire to use the term in this particular series of lessons. We want to talk about various texts in God's Word that as we read them and as we contemplate them, they elicit awe in us, reverence in us. They are amazing in some way with regard to God's nature or God's purpose for mankind. And it is certainly worth our time and consideration to make note of these. We have chosen the 17th chapter of the book of Acts as the text that we're going to examine in the lesson this morning. I want to spend some time talking about the address that the Apostle Paul makes to the Athenians on Mars Hill as he stood before them in the Areopagus, which was a temple which had been erected by the Athenians to worship the many gods that they had invented in their minds to explain the processes of life in the universe. Just to remind you of the context of the passage, the Apostle Paul had just left Thessalonica in fear for his life. Silas and Timothy had remained behind, and as he left Thessalonica, he came to the city of Athens, which was a true center of culture in the world at that time, and he awaited Silas and Timothy to come to him at that place. Now, I just want to emphasize the importance of this particular location. While there may be other cities in the ancient world that were greater with regard to commerce or with regard to military might or perhaps governmental significance, I know of no other city that was more important with regard to the influence wielded upon the ancient world and by extension upon mankind through the ages than that city of Athens. The Athenians are even to this day known for their culture, known for their literature, known for their art, known for their political innovations, the fact that democracy had its genesis and its beginning in Athens. The fact that the New Testament is written in the Greek language is as a result of the great culture and the influence that the Greek culture had upon mankind and was being exhibited at this particular point or juncture in history. There is a statement that the writer Luke makes concerning the Athenians that I'm just going to make note of before we get into the text. I want you to note verse verse 21 of the text. As Paul had waited for Silas and Timothy to come to him, he had begun to preach in the marketplace daily the resurrection of Christ. That's stated in verse 17. And as he did, there were certain philosophers who encountered him, verse 18, and they wanted to hear more of what the Apostle Paul had to say. They were intrigued by his message as he preached Jesus and the resurrection. And so they had determined to take him to the Areopagus, which was a center of philosophical discussion. They wanted to talk to him about this new doctrine that he was proclaiming to them, new to them. It is something that they had not heard. And he said in verse 19, or they took him, brought him to the Areopagus and said, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you're bringing some strange things to our ears, and we want to know what these things mean." And then, as almost an aside or an explanation of the attitudes being expressed by these philosophers, these individuals who wanted to hear what Paul had to say, Luke says in verse 21 that all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Luke does a good job as a historian on this particular occasion to make such a comment with a neutral tone. But I think that if you read between the lines, if you look carefully at his language, that there is a bit of disdain in Luke's mind with regard to the statement that he made, that they spent their entirety of their time in nothing else but to either tell or to hear some new thing. Now we look at that and we might would say that this was the secret of the Greeks. This is what made the Greeks so absolutely amazing. It's why that universities even today spend a great deal of time talking about the philosophy of the Greeks and the accomplishments of the Greeks. Why that 1,500 years after this Greek civilization, as it appeared at this particular time, the time of Christ, that it existed, that there were actually regressions, and that it can be said that the ancient Greeks were much more forward-thinking and more sophisticated than many peoples that lived in the Middle Ages, who were so steeped in superstition and in ignorance. And so the enlightenment of the Greeks was as a result of their love for knowledge. But again, it's not just a neutral statement. It is certainly not a positive statement that Luke is making concerning the attitude that the Greeks had concerning knowledge. And I want to spend just a moment talking about that before we get into the address itself, because I think it is significant and important. I want to start off by turning over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and say to you that I believe the Apostle Paul had the same basic attitude toward knowledge and the desire to attain knowledge is that is expressed by Luke. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talks about his desire to preach to them the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That as he came to them, he was not going to come to them for the purpose of expounding unto them some great philosophy or some wisdom for men, but he was going to preach Jesus and Jesus only. Notice in verse 22. He says that the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so here you have, in fact, a contrast between the Greeks' pursuit of wisdom, their pursuit of knowledge, and the preaching of the cross of Christ. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood in this regard. I am not saying that the pursuit of knowledge, the desire to attain knowledge, is something that is negative. It is certainly not. It can be positive. But the overreaching pursuit of such knowledge, the idea that the attainment of knowledge is the purpose of life, it's what life is all about, so that we would spend all of our time in nothing else other than to tell or to hear some new thing is not a proper and right approach to the life that we live and what God expects of us as we seek to serve Him. I think the Gnostics as a religious movement missed that and misunderstood it, as this esoteric knowledge that they claimed to have was the basis in their view of their standing before God. It's certainly something that was wrong concerning the Greeks' attitude as they sought after knowledge above all things. I'll give you one other passage of Scripture that touches upon this from the book of Colossians, if you will turn with me there. Colossians chapter 2, again, writing from the pen of the Apostle Paul. And in verse 8 of Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul there says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." And I think, again, as you look at the context of both the second and third chapter of Paul's letter to the Colossians, he is doing the same thing that he did to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1. He is contrasting Christ and the preaching of Christ with the way that everyone else looks at the world. There were some, the Greeks, who were seeking wisdom and who placed a great deal of emphasis in philosophy. And that philosophy, by definition, is the way in which men think. What men have erected as a construct, a way of looking at life, what life is all about, how to get on in life. That's the philosophy and the empty deceit that he refers to here. The Jews with their legalism, the worldly with their appeal to licentiousness. These are all ways that other people looked at the world as what was important, as what was to be pursued. But Paul's statement was instead that we are to pursue Christ. And so I think there is something of that in the text here in Acts the 17th chapter, when the writer Luke says that the Athenians and the foreigners who were there, they were spending their time in desiring to know some new thing. They were not particularly discerning with regard to those things. They weren't interested in valuing one above the other. They simply wanted to know. They wanted to gain this knowledge because they thought the pursuit of knowledge was what was most important. It is in the midst of that very real philosophy and attitude that the Apostle Paul began to proclaim to them Jesus Christ. I want you to note, beginning in verse 22, of the text, and going down through verse 34, this address. And I'm going to read it very quickly in its entirety so we can get the overview, and then we're going to just spend the time that we have this morning discussing some of the parts of his address. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Now we'll stop there because that is the entirety of the actual address, and we'll talk a little bit at the end of our time together about the response to it. But I want you to note what it was that the Apostle Paul was dealing with. First of all, he was dealing with the superstitions of these Greeks. And again, we alluded to this at the beginning of our lesson, how that the Greeks had, in effect, in their own imagination, created all of these various gods, Zeus and all the others, the greater gods and the lesser gods, to explain fate, to explain the events of history, to explain nature and everything about their existence on earth. Perhaps there was some understanding and recognition of a greater thing than they themselves, something outside of themselves. But they did not have an understanding of the one true God. And so they substituted in his place all of these various pagan idols. Now, the Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, in the first chapter, makes an allusion to these kinds of superstitions. And concerning those things, he says that these superstitions were the product of minds that had been darkened. Notice verse 21 of Romans 1. He said, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and professing to be wise, they became fools. Now, as the process of becoming foolish, they changed the image or glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So this descent into idolatry that was characteristic of pagan cultures and again the Greek culture was as a result of the fact that they no longer retained the one true God in their knowledge. And the truthfulness, the veracity of that statement is found, perhaps the Apostle Paul was making reference to that with regard to his experience with the Athenians. Because they had this great edifice that they had erected, this great example of man's ability to erect and to build and to conquer. And this Areopagus was filled with graven images that were pale imitations of the one true God. And he was so far from their thinking and so far from their consciousness that the one God who exists, the one God to whom they should give their allegiance, was the one God that they did not know. Now, the Apostle Paul, though he was unsparing with regard to his denunciation of their pagan idolatries and unsparing in his promotion of Jehovah God as the one true God, was in actuality very kind in regard to his initial address to the Athenians. The phrase, as it's found in the King James Version and translated in the King James Version, the latter part of verse 22, is that I perceive that you are too superstitious. Now, that would seem to be a caustic statement, a negative statement, a pejorative statement, but I don't think that's what's intended. I think that the New King James Version is something more appropriate. He looked at them, and there was something that was positive about this attempt to erect this temple with all of these idols. He understood that the Gentiles were very, very religious people. And they had an interest in obeying and appeasing their gods and their concept of deity. And that was something that was laudable, though it was too little. And it was not acceptable because they did not have an understanding of who the true God was. And so his statement, as he continues in this particular section, is saying, this one that you do not know, this unknown God, is the one that I'm going to proclaim to you. And of course, he's referring to the God of the Jews, of Jehovah, the creator of the universe, the one true deity that exists in heavens and earth. And so as you note some of the various characteristics, we want to very quickly go over them. You find the attributes of God, and again, these stand in stark contrast with the pale imitations. We alluded to that, the graven images that have been erected in the imaginations of men. And it is an interesting thing that as you read the Bible and you read the description of the Hebrew God is far different than all of the pagan idols and the created gods that have come from the imagination of man. One of the interesting things about the gods of the Greeks is that they were, in fact, beset with the same frailties and the same limitations and the same failings of mankind. If you look at Greek mythology, you'll find gods that are jealous of one another. Gods that, though they may be construed as supermen, had fatal flaws and things that they could not do, things that limited them. They acted like powerful men and women. Often they were immoral and they were beset with their vices. And that was simply an outgrowth of Greek culture. And again, it was a way of them explaining their culture and trying to deal with the reality of their lives. But what you find is you find a description of the unknown God, the one that the Apostle Paul is proclaiming to them, is an entity that is not found in man's imagination, but it is that entity from which man's imagination comes. In other words, God is the author of all, rather than a product of man. And it is evident as you see his various characteristics. You find, for example, the statement that is made in verse 24 that God made the world and everything in it. God is the creator. Affirmed in Genesis, the first chapter, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We understand him as the creator of all things. But there is a consequence to accepting the truthfulness of that statement. And that is that if God is the creator of all things, then he is head over all things. That God is sovereign. Now this is the first point that the Apostle Paul wants to make. The one God that you don't know is the one God who in fact is the creator. And as such, the one God you do not know is in fact the one God who is in charge of all things. He is the one to whom you owe your allegiance. He is the one that you are to heed. He is the one that you are to seek. And so this is important knowledge that was being disseminated by Paul to these Epicureans and these Stoics, these other philosophers in the Areopagus. Now concerning his sovereignty, I want you to note what is said here in the text. He said he is Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. But rather, he gives to all life, breath, and all things, and has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. It's all because of God, and it is all for God. Now, we'll continue on in this thought, but I do want you to note the statement that is made in verse 27. The reason why God created man and all things, the reason why he established the nations, is so that men would seek him. Not that he needed anything. It's not that he is dependent upon us, but in recognizing that we are dependent upon him, it is his desire that we come to him. But let's spend just a few moments talking about the sovereignty of God. And I think that the specific emphasis of that sovereignty is with regard to the affairs of man. Today, I think, sometimes people do not recognize that he remains sovereign over the earth. The Apostle Paul alluded to that in his epistle to the Romans in the 13th chapter. If you'll read with me there, and the first seven verses deal with this in the context. But the context is emphasizing the need for us as citizens of a particular nation to be in obedience to the governing authorities. And so the emphasis of the context is the fact that we have a responsibility to be law-abiding citizens. But why is it that we owe our allegiance to these nations wherein we reside and have our citizenship? The reason is, as stated in verse 13 or verse 1 of chapter 13, every soul is to be subject to the governing authorities because no authority exists except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And so what it's basically saying is in this area, this specific area, with regard to the nations exist because God appointed them. That's why we're to obey. You say, well, why do you obey the laws of our land? Why are we beholden to the Constitution of the United States? Well, there is a sense in which we are beholden to the Constitution because the Constitution is the law of the land. But why are we as Christians beholden to the Constitution? Because God is the one who appointed the times of our nation, the boundaries of our habitation, and those who reign as our rulers, or those serve as our leaders in our country. God is the one who is behind it all. These individuals are appointed by God, and our nation remains It consists and it persists as a result of the fact that God allows it. He is the one, going back to our text, who determines the pre-appointed times, that is, how long our nation is to exist. It came about 1776. We had the ratification of the Constitution, and it persists to this day. How much longer will the United States continue? It'll continue so long as God allows it. We had initially the 13 colonies, and we had, how can you call a state West Virginia? How can you say that the Gateway Arch is the gateway to the West when it's so far to the East? Was because when these things were said and these things were started, that all of that land of the West didn't exist. Well, why does it exist now? Why is it a part of the United States now? Because the nation has expanded and gained through the Louisiana Purchase and through other things. All of this breadth, Hawaii, Alaska, all of these things. Why is it the way it is? Because God allows it. God is the one who determines how far it will go and when it will go no further. And this nation will come to an end at the time in which God determines that it do so. It will cease to exist because God is the one who establishes it. And so God ultimately is the sovereign one. Now concerning that God, I want to emphasize again what is stated in verse 27 and 28 of the text. God has created the nations and established the empires and all of these things for a specific purpose. You remember the statement of the ecclesiastical writer in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 at the end of his book. Talks about man's purpose in living on this earth and living this life. He tries all these various things and they're all vain. But he said, the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. This is his purpose. Same basic thing is being stated by the Apostle Paul here in this place. He said in verse 27, the reason why everything is as it is so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. That's the purpose. But the Apostle Paul makes a very important point here. The pagans no longer retain God in their knowledge. We alluded to that in Romans chapter 1. So God gave them over to a debased mind to do things that are not fitting. Their foolish hearts were darkened. They changed the image of God to that of a corruptible man, a four-footed beast, and creeping things. And you would think to yourself that God is unknowable, that God is distant, that God is far away, that people obviously cannot know God because they do not know God. And that simply doesn't follow. It is a willful act on the part of men. And in fact, in the context of Romans chapter 1, he said, though they no longer retain him in their knowledge, it is not because there is not sufficient evidence. From the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, so that they are without excuse. There is no excuse for us to not know God as he is. Know him as the creator. Know him as the sovereign one. The one who is preeminent in the universe. The one to whom we owe our allegiance. The one who has all authority. And the Apostle Paul here affirms in the text, he is not far from each of us. God can even be seen in our own nature. We are the offspring of God, as your own poets have said. And so in verse 29, he emphasizes that this God that he is proclaiming is unlike all of the others that the Greeks were worshiping. And brethren, understand this. We perhaps are a bit more sophisticated than the Greeks in that it is not common for us to erect graven images. It is not common. It's not unheard of. It's not unknown. But it's not common for us to have little stone statues or ivory statues in our homes that we create an altar and that we bow down before these totems, these idols. But that doesn't change the fact that many men, even today, have idols. And in fact, they have remade God into their image, made him something different from what he in actuality is. And we can be guilty of the very same thing that the pagans were guilty of making God small, making God into a mere man, remaking God in our own image. And he says that's not what the Almighty God is. The Almighty God, the one who is unknown to you, the one that I proclaim, verse 29, is not like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. The true God, the one they did not know, was one that was far greater than that. And so, as he basically pulls the rug out from under these pagans, these idol worshipers, and lets them know that these ineffectual images and sculptures and idols that they were worshiping were absolutely irrelevant, he tells them that this unknown God that I am proclaiming to you, he will one day judge man. There's consequence to accepting and recognizing who God truly is. And it's one that we need to recognize, we do well to heed as well, the fact that that unknown God ultimately will judge man. Now, we're talking about God's scheme of redemption and the way in which God deals with man from the beginning until now. And as you go through the Bible, you do find a history. It's a very concise history, but a history of God's dealing with man from the beginning, from Adam and Eve, until ultimately the present day. Now, I understand that the canon ends in the first century, but having said that, the application of those principles remain until the end of time, until Christ comes again. And that's the reference that he makes here in this particular text. Now, in previous times, previous ages, there were certain things that God overlooked, certain things that God allowed. You look at the way in which God dealt with man in the past, you think to yourself, well, why were these things allowed and they're not allowed today? Because we have things such as polygamy. There was the practice of this idolatry. These nations existed and persisted and all of those kinds of things. And generations began and generations ended. And God dealt with man. And he had first the patriarchal dispensation, the time in which he dealt with men personally and individually. There was that period of time when he chose the people of Israel as his special people and created a law for them. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. But in the fullness of times, last of all, he sent his Son. And the Apostle Paul is basically saying, we are living in the end times. And if they were living in the end times in the first century, brethren, we are living in the end times for certain today. 2,000 years have passed. This last dispensation, this last era, this last epoch in the history of mankind, we are a part of it. And while there were certain things that God overlooked, certain things that he allowed to happen because it was early on and because knowledge was not complete and because the fullness of the time had not yet come, because the scheme of redemption had not yet been realized, now, he said, he commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, what he's telling the Athenians, now the application is broad, but what he's telling the Athenians is, this worship of these gods that is characteristic of your culture, it's not going to be acceptable anymore. God's not going to allow you to do this anymore. Now he is calling you. You are accountable to serve the unknown God. What is the evidence of it? Well, as you continue on and you look at this in verses 30 and 31, he said, these times of ignorance God overlooked, he now commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man. Last of all, he sent his Son. I want you to recognize when we consider this, that is that God will judge the world. The Gentile might would say, well, how do you know that? The Greek might would say, what's the evidence? How are you going to prove that ultimately this God is going to judge mankind? That day is going to come? Well, the evidence is supplied. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What was so significant about that man, Jesus of Nazareth? That man who had lived and died at that time, the time that was equivalent to when they lived there. Well, he was a man who taught good things. He had a ministry. He was influential in the first century. He had many followers who listened to his teaching. He was a rabbi that was greatly respected by the people. But It's not what was significant about Jesus. Jesus was the one that God had appointed. Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was the one sent last of all. Jesus was the Son of God. How do you know that He was who He claimed to be and who His followers claimed Him to be and who the Apostle Paul here claims Him to be? Because God attested to the fact that He was the one by raising Him from the dead. It all goes back to that, doesn't it? We have talked time and again in these awesome texts concerning Jesus the Christ. How that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. How we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. How that we have the hope of life because of the first fruits, which was Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead. It all comes back to Jesus, and it all comes back to the resurrection. Do you believe it? And when you look at the response that is given in this particular text, as we draw our time together to a close, in verses 32 through 34, we read, "When they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." Basically, they derided Paul. They made fun of Paul and his contention that an individual could be raised from the dead. This indicates that they rejected the eyewitness testimony of Paul and the others who saw the resurrected Lord. Some mocked. We are told that others said, "We'll hear you again on this matter." So they procrastinated. They dismissed him. And Paul departed from among them. But, however, verse 34 of the text, "Some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Now, looking at that, we again want to emphasize, as we draw our lesson to a close, is that Jehovah God is the one true God of the universe. This is what the Apostle Paul asserts. All other gods, mere figments of the imagination of man, graven images that are without life and impotent and no relevance at all to the life that they lived. But God supplied proof that He indeed was the Creator and Sovereign, the ruler of the universe, by sending His Son to this earth and raising the Anointed One from the dead. The resurrection of Christ, the exaltation of the Son, who was raised and who lives today at the right hand of the Father, is the proof that God is who He claims to be, and that His Son is indeed the Anointed. That's the proof that we need. That's what Paul supplied. And that's all, by the way, that we have to supply to those who are here today. People want evidence. We alluded in the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the Jews seek a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. We preach Christ. And that's the same way today. There are individuals who look at the simplicity of the gospel message and it's not for them. They're wanting something more intellectual. They're looking for something more sophisticated. This simple message that is proclaimed is something that to them is the aroma of death. They reject it. It's silliness to them. There are others who are seeking a new sign, as the Jews did. The sign that was given is not sufficient for them. They want some new proof. "Oh, I believe if you can perform a miracle right now, if you can prove it to me right now, you can do something so ostentatious that I won't be able to deny it, then I'll accept it and I'll believe it." Apostle Paul said, "I don't have those things to offer to you. The only thing I offer to you is Christ and Him crucified." And that's the message that we have for you today. The significant proof, the ultimate proof that God exists, that He is the Creator and the Sovereign One, the ultimate proof that Jesus of Nazareth, who lived on the earth 2,000 years ago, was the one chosen and sent by God, is the fact that Jesus Christ, after 3 days, no longer lay in His tomb. After 3 days, was raised up from the dead and remains alive to this day, reigning at the right hand of His Father in heaven. That's the proof that we have for you. And so the question we ask is, how will you react? Will you react as some of the Greeks who mock, others who dismiss and procrastinate, or will you believe the message of the cross? that unknown God, him we proclaim to you, just as Paul did to the Athenians on Mars Hill. As we offer our invitation this morning, we don't know the hearts of any. It may be that you're here and in need of responding to that call. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the resurrected Son of God? Do you believe that he died on the cross at Calvary and shed his blood as a payment for our sins? Do you believe that after 3 days he was raised from the dead and as such has become the first fruits of those who would follow? Do you believe that through him eternal life is available to you? Then repent of your sins. Confess him as your Lord and be baptized to have your sins washed away. If we can help you in that or in any other way to answer the invitation call, we extend it now. Would you come while together we stand while we sing?